those who are online. I appreciate your attendance and your desire to study God's word. We're coming down toward the end of this lesson book. One of the lessons, this lesson in particular, is very interesting because it covers the social gospel. Now, in our previous lessons, we've studied the worship. We've studied the organization of the church. We talked about denominationalism, instrumental music, the Holy Spirit, the Lord's Supper. We talked about eternal security, woman's role. But now we're coming to a topic that is kind of all over the place, so to speak, in that we're going to speak today about the social gospel. Well, so when we talked about the organization of the church, so you have to ask yourself, well, what's the organization's purpose? What's the organization supposed to do? Well, we recognize that the church scripturally is organized under the local congregation is organized under the oversight of the elders. And the elders' role is to make sure that no false doctrine is taught by the members and no unauthorized practices are carried out in its worship. If you turn to Acts 20, beginning in 28, this is the instruction to the elders. It reads, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." That's a very stern warning, and it's meant to wake people up. Indeed, while this is directed toward the elders, the overseers, the bishops, we recognize it's also a warning to us in that we need to be on guard for things that may try and creep in silently, because the purpose of the church is the only institution that God has established to make known unto the world God's purpose for humanity. We're the only institution, that is the church, that has the charge to preach the word of God. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 reads, "So that the manifold of God's wisdom might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." So as we begin this discussion this morning about the social gospel, we have to understand that this is an attempt to shift the focus away from an emphasis upon the life that we are striving to lead and our eternal destiny and our eternal goal, in just trying to see to cure social problems that, and the world tries to address these social issues, these social problems, using biblical principles. The very nature of the term worship demands a very careful attention on our part. And it's to the instruction of God. Worship denotes a reference of obeisance. That is bowing down, submission. And one can hardly bow down reverently before the Creator while ignoring his divine will. And God's will tells us specifically what we are to do. And we cannot reverence the Creator while ignoring that will. But so much has been introduced into modern worship, not because of biblical instruction, but because of human tastes and preferences. This is the height of presumptuousness. That is, thinking that God will be pleased with what we're doing in the worship, what we're doing in the church, just because it pleases us. We're reminded in Jeremiah 10:23. This is a verse that we should all remember. It says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. And not only does this apply to the general principles of our life, and that we have to be guided by God's word, it also has application to our public expressions of worship and devotion to God. So in the lesson book, the question is posed, how does the gospel address man's social needs? And I was troubled with this question at first, because the gospel is designed to address man's spiritual needs. And while addressing those spiritual needs, it affects our social behavior. But if you look at it, man's nature is both physical and spiritual. Jermaine, would you mind reading Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7? And Mark, if you would have Galatians 5:17 ready. So man is both physical and spiritual. Jermaine, if you would.
And the dust returns to the ground, came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it.
So we know that we were formed from the dust of the earth, but God gave us his spirit. And when we depart this earth, we return to that. Our body decays, and it's because this earthly shell is of no use. But that spirit will return back to God. But when we look at the physical and the spiritual nature of man, let's look in Galatians 5:17. Mark, if you would, please.
For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. But these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please.
So man is this dual-natured being. We know that there are things that we want to do that we should not do. We know that there are things that we should do that we don't do. And it's this constant battle, pulling back and forth. It's this struggle we have between the spiritual man and the physical man. And that's what the gospel talks about. That's what the gospel helps us to address. But then the kingdom, while the Jews were looking for a physical kingdom, they were looking for the kingdom to be returned. And indeed, even in the first century, some of the Christians in Jesus' time, the Christians were looking for that. We know that today, since we have the whole gospel, we have the entire word of God, we know that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. We don't have a walled city. We don't have a land. But we do have a king, and that's Jesus Christ. So, When we look at the spiritual kingdom, we need to remember just that, but it's in this physical world. Carl, if you would you turn to John, verse...
Oh, my Bible's still up there.
It is.
So, I'll get somebody else to read that one, and I'll read that one.
In just a minute, Carl will read John 17. Just 14 through 16. But, and I'll, while he's doing that, Matthew 5:16 is another good verse that comes to our mind. And it reads, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we have this juxtapositioning, this counter-opposing view of what we're doing in this physical world to please our Father who is in heaven, the spiritual. In Romans 8, 5 and 6, I like this passage. It says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. There's that dual nature of man, but that also differentiates between a spiritual kingdom and this physical world. Carl, if you would, John 17.
Verse
beginning in 14 through 16.
I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world.
So we see that the world in and of itself being physical is just that, it's the world. It's not God. It's not pure. It's not Christ's word. It's not the way that we are to live. So we see that the gospel addresses man's social needs through encouraging us and teaching us and guiding us that we're looking for a spiritual kingdom. So the social gospel attempts to draw man back into the world, attempts to draw man back toward the physical things that they want to address, not the spiritual needs of man.
We can't let the world dictate what the church does either. There are things that the world does not understand that go along being in the church. They see it as hypocritical. But it's not.
We'll get to that.
We take care of the widows.
We'll get to that. Yeah, exactly. And we cannot apply the wisdom of the world to the structure, design, and operation of the church today. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. What we have to do is we have to make sure that the Word of God teaches us the way the church should operate. And the Word of God guides us in how we are to behave. And we have to be able to separate the spiritual from the physical, because there's this big difference there. We have spiritual needs and we have physical needs, but the church does have some requirements for physical needs, and we'll touch on that. So, in section 2 of the lesson, it talks about what should draw people to Christ, and what are some of the examples in the New Testament. And when we look at the first point that's made, is how do we understand the Lord's example of benevolence, and why did Jesus practice benevolence? Well, if someone looked it up, what is the definition of benevolence?
Basically, giving to someone, supporting to someone. When it comes to the root, one of the roots of it is bene, which is the word good. And then, so it's basically providing a good and needed service to someone.
Right, and bene, good, official, I think that's to the use of, so it's good for beneficial, that's a word that we have today. I looked it up, the disposition, it's a disposition to do good. So when we talk about someone being showing benevolence or having a benevolent attitude, we see that it's a disposition to good, to do good. It's an inclination to do kind or charitable acts, showing kindness or goodwill. So when we look at this, we have an example, or we have many examples in the New Testament of Christ showing compassion. Now, when Christ shows compassion, is that binding what we should be doing as a church, or is that binding what we should be doing as individuals, or is it both?
Both.
It's both. So how do we differentiate between is something we should do as an individual or we should be doing as a church? We have to look at
examples
and the context. Context is going to define what we do. So when we look at the compassion of Christ, Roy, if you would you turn to Mark 8? Mark 8, and be prepared to read 1 through 3. And Seth, if you would you turn to John 6 and be prepared to read verses 1 and 2. So when we look at the compassion of Christ, let's look at Mark 8. Roy, if you would.
Mark 8, verses 1 through 3. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. Some of them have come from a great distance.
So as we look, the compassion that Christ had is these people were there listening to him. And rather than just saying, okay, go on your way, Christ had this compassion upon them. He saw their need, and they went through and he fed them. Now it's interesting in that here's Christ speaking the words of God, but also in the feeding of these great masses, Christ performs a miracle. Miracles were used to show what? What's the purpose of miracles in the Bible? Show the power of God. And Christ did this in the breaking of the loaves and the fish and feeding these large multitudes. They needed physical sustenance so they could receive this spiritual food. Christ recognized that. Seth, if you would, John 6.
After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee to the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased.
So we also see that Christ having compassion and speaking to the crowds around him, he healed the sick. This is something that obviously was a miracle. People do get better from illnesses, but to this level, they are so sick, they're almost unto death. Christ heals them. So we see that people were coming to Christ to hear his word, but we also see that through this, that Jesus was given the opportunity to show that he was of God and what he was saying was of God. But when we go through, and if we look at Matthew 19, it's a longer reading. I'll just summarize it. In Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16, we know that this is the parable of the rich young ruler. In this case, said, and someone came to him, this is verse 16, it says, someone came to him and said, Teacher, what things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? This is the question. What should I do? And indeed, Christ asks him, you know, why are you asking what's good? And then he tells him that, you know, keep the commandments. This individual says, I've kept the commandments. What else should I do? And this is when Jesus said, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Christ is telling him, you need to show some compassion to these people. You need to help out other people. He also recognized that this was a stumbling block in front of this individual. So Christ, through his compassion, provided for the needs of many. But we also see that Christ, understanding the heart of this young man, knew what was between him and God. And the young man wasn't happy because he was told what he had to do. So people would come to Christ to hear God's word. But we also see, in order to confirm personal belief, and in John 4, 46 through 48, I'll go ahead and read that. It says, therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. So people came to Jesus to hear his teachings, obviously. Jesus showed compassion upon them out of his desire to do good to them. But also, they wanted to see these signs to confirm their belief in Jesus Christ. So that's kind of one reason why people were being drawn to Jesus. So, what do we see in the world today as an attempt to draw people to Jesus? We see the social gospel. And what are some examples that you've seen of the social gospel in recent times? Because this just isn't something that happened today. It's been happening for years and years and years. But what are some of the examples?
Pumpkin patch.
Pardon?
Pumpkin patch.
The pumpkin, she says pumpkin patch.
It's right next door.
October.
Oh.
Bring the kids in.
Yeah, pumpkin patch, something to bring kids in.
Parents bring the kids.
In the, in the 60s and 70s when churches were starting to get buses, they would put money underneath the seats. They would take money to the bottom of the seats. So as the kids would hop on the quote unquote church bus, which we know is not the right term for it, because they wanted that money. Well, we'll also take them to services, and they may have an opportunity to hear the gospel. What other things do we see happening? Just look around us. We see these huge mega churches,
carnivals,
bake sales,
playgrounds.
Playgrounds, exactly. Where we live, there are congregations that have some really neat looking playgrounds for the kids to go play in.
And with the mega churches, you see shows. You don't see a worship service. You see a production.
And then that's true. They actually have production managers. Well, let me ask you this. If they were teaching the Word of God, and they have these production managers, and if you've ever done anything with a sound system or a video system, it's not set and forget. You're constantly working on that. Do these people have the opportunity to be in the worship service?
No.
No, they don't.
Even choirs, you know, you can even take it to having choirs where somebody else is doing all the singing for you.
So when we think of things that are drawing people in, it's for the physical desires. It's for, in some cases, it's for the formalities, Carl?
Well, and I think what we saw in the 90s is this kind of seeker-focused church movement where we wanted to make sure that the music, everything that was done was intentionally worldly, because they thought that's what people liked, and so it was important for worship to conform to what people liked and what they would feel comfortable with.
Exactly. So they didn't want something foreign because people wouldn't be drawn to that. They want something very current, very, you know, very enticing. And we see that today. Carrie, just like, well, we see that today in some of the local congregations where they have a contemporary service and then they have
the traditional
service. Contemporary service is nothing more than a pseudonym for instrumental music. That's what it is. It's a service where traditionally that congregation has not had instrumental music, but in order to tickle the ears of men and to make them happy, they now have these social programs. They have these, they've expanded to appeal to the human rather than to the spiritual carry.
When I was growing up, and you don't hear it so much today, but you would hear a public service announcement as Sunday approached on radio or TV. Go to the church of your choice, which, you know, that sounds benevolent. That sounds good. You know, go to the church of your choice, except it should be God's choice, not, you know, it should be God saying what the church does and you, as you said, submitting to the will of God rather than finding a church that is just like you would do it. The key word that I think you hear, and I've said it before, is whenever you hear somebody say, well, I like to think of God as fill in the blank, then you're heading down the wrong path.
Yeah, that's that's making God fit your mind, fit your mold. How many times, and you don't see as much anymore, you would see the bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's false. That's absolutely false. You need to take that middle section and just erase it. God said it, that settles it. And that takes the will of man out of the equation. If you take the will of man out of the equation, the social gospel collapses. Why? Because you have these enticements to get people into services. What happens if the enticements stop? Mark said it right. They go someplace else. Carl.
Well, and I think, you know, it's a problem if we think that we can, so we can, a church like that may start by saying, well, some of the things that aren't core, we're going to do more in a style that people are comfortable with. And so that'll first maybe start to influence the types of songs that they do. And then maybe they'll proceed like the First Colony Church did to having a full band. But the problem is it doesn't stop there because then it becomes a question, well, we're not going to preach anything that people may get upset with because then they'll leave. We want them to be here. And then their teaching over time may change as we talked about this morning. That will have that has an influence. That is an influence if you start to think that well, it's important for people to be here, so I don't want to say things that are going to drive them away. And so then you don't start to preach the full gospel. And if you're not preaching the full gospel, then soon you've taken your focus off of it. You're not looking at it. And your positions start to change.
Exactly. And it's that gradualism, it's that gradualistic approach that causes people to stray away from the truth. Mark?
Jesus addressed that situation in John 6. As Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw a sign, but because you ate of the loaves and filled. They were more interested in eating and being filled. The entertainment was more valuable than the actual power behind the miracle.
Yeah, and if you've ever had the opportunity to catch reruns on some of the over-the-air TV of what these televangelists are doing, when you listen to them, they're usually pretty good motivational speakers, and they may have half of a verse usually taken out of context in their lesson. And then they have everything else. And it always ends up with, and please send me your money. Look how richly blessed I've been, because they're appealing in that case to the physical man.
As you watch the televangelists, especially over time, they contradict themselves repeatedly. I forget the fellow's name. He looked like a Church of Christ preacher. Gray suit, slick back hair, portly, and he could strut. But then he got to where I had a Jewish prayer cloth now.
Oh, yeah.
And then, let's go this, and you just watch him step further and further and further.
And, or the miracle water that they would send you.
Exactly. So, there's a lot of things that are being used to draw man today. But let's let the Bible be its own best commentary. Let's see here. Who have I called on? Carrie. If you would you turn to Acts 2 and be prepared to read 41 and 42. Jermaine, if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians 2 and be prepared to read 13 and 14. So what drew the early believers to Christ? Carrie, if you would, Acts 2, beginning in verse 41.
Those who gladly received his word were baptized.
and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers.
Notice those words. They received the word and were baptized, which means they had this eagerness to hear the words of Christ. They received it with gladness of heart, and they were obedient to what that word said. And then, it wasn't just the fact that they were baptized. What did they do? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship. Continual teaching and fellowship. We see that in learning God's word and strengthening our spiritual being and having that spiritual connection one with another, that is fellowship, we grow. And it's done with eagerness. So we see that what drew the early Christians to Christ was Christ's word and that relationship that they are entering into when they are obedient to the gospel. See, I think, Jermaine, you had 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, please.
And we also thank God continually, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God. the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For your brothers and sisters became imitators of God, of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffer from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews.
Thank you. So we see through these two passages, it said, it's the word of God that draws people. It's that message that draws people. Because the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. We have to have that, we have to train the will of man to recognize that. And we have to help the will of man mature to a point to where we have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We can't be looking strictly for the physical. Because once that enticement is gone, our faith goes away. Our consistency, our purpose goes away, because all that is based upon that carrot, so to speak, as they mentioned in the lesson. So let's move on to the next point. Anyone need to make a comment before we move on? So another aspect of the social gospel is helping the poor and needy of the world. And the New Testament church was responsible for actually taking care of the needs of those of their congregation. Carl, if you would you turn to Acts 11 and be prepared to read 27 through 30? And then Seth, if you would, 1 Timothy 5:16, and Carrie, Acts 2, 44 through 47. So Carl, if you would, Acts 11, beginning in verse 27.
And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed us by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
Thank you. So this is the proportion that any of the disciples, and this is in verse 29, the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. We'll actually refer back to this again. We talked about churches helping other, or individuals helping other churches. But we see that as they had the capability to help, they helped members of the church. 1 Timothy 5:16, I believe that was Seth.
If any man or woman that believeth in widows, let them relieve them. Let not the church be charged. May relieve them that are widows indeed.
So in 1 Timothy 5:16, we see that individuals have the responsibility to their family. But in the event that the family is unable to fulfill that need, the church can help. But in this case, specifically, it says a believer. So we are responsible primarily to take care of our family. If we cannot do that, or if the individual does not have a family member, as in the case of a widow indeed, the church can step in. So that's one of the instances where we have the physical, we have the collection of individuals taking care of the physical needs of a church member. Carrie, if you would, Acts 2, beginning in verse 44. Sorry about that.
Acts 2:44-47. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with frankness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
So we see all those who had believed, that is the church, had all things in common. Or verse 45, they were sharing them with all, that is those who were believed, as anyone might have need, that is that collection of believers. And it says what they would do day by day. They were continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. This is day by day they were doing these things. This wasn't upon the first day of the week they were getting together for a common meal. This is day by day they were doing these things. They were spending time with each other. They were engaging with each other. They were sharing meals with each other. We'll actually cover Jude 12, Wednesday night. And they were having their meals together. So we see one another sharing the physical needs of each other. We don't see the church being burdened with that because we have no example of the church collectively providing benevolence to non-Christians. However, and this was one of the points Mark was touching on a few minutes ago, it's the responsibility of the individual as we have means and opportunity to help those, not only our brothers and sisters, but also of the world, because in Galatians 6, verse 10, it reads, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So individually, we are told that we help those around us, because we have a love for people. We also have a love for their soul. We don't do that as an enticement to get them to come to services. We do that out of a command to help one another. So, Wednesday, we're going to take up, I have one point to make, and then we will get into the New Testament church and common meals. If you have not gone over this, please do so. And please, if you have a moment, do some study on Jude 12. This is the quote-unquote love feast section. It's a very interesting topic to look at, recognizing there is not a lot of information on it. Anyway, thank you so much for being here this morning. Look forward to seeing everyone tonight for our evening worship. And with that, thank you. Appreciate it.